Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please," while to the one who is poor you say, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. The first book of the Bible I ever read all the way through was the book of James. It's a relatively short read, and it's much more easy to comprehend than, say, the book of Lamentations or Revelation. I read James on a bus ride coming home from a youth retreat. I was 14, and I remember feeling so grateful to have found something in the Bible that finally made sense to me. The language was forthright. There was little to no ambiguity for a teenager to have to sift through. It was black and white. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, period. I learned later in life that Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, most known for nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Catholic Church, didn't hold the book of James in high regard. He called James the straw epistle because he thought it to be lightweight. He thought it promoted a theology of salvation by works, which he railed against in his late medieval Catholic times. Luther was afraid that the book of James turned faith into a work we do, making salvation a human achievement rather than a divine gift. According to him, the book of James possessed nothing of the nature of the gospel. I certainly don't want to belittle the contributions that Martin Luther has made to the Protestant faith, but the wisdom of my youth reminds me that this simple but straightforward book is really needed. You see, our various theologies and all of our different scripture interpretations can sometimes muddy the waters, making us forget what it is our faith calls us to in the first place. As Christians, in many ways, we've begun to respond to the cries of the world with philosophical debate rather than with pastoral care. But this small epistle reminds us that our faith is not an idle faith. It's not one that's confined to the classroom, to the church building, or to the prayer closet. It's an active, moving, demanding faith. And that might make some of us nervous, but that's a good thing. Faith is provoking, don't you know? Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For all of you Charles Schulz fans out there, you may know this already, but there's a Peanuts cartoon that shows Snoopy shivering outside in a snowstorm, standing beside an empty food bowl. He looks longingly, expectantly towards the door, and before long, Lucy comes out, and instead of putting anything in his dish, she shouts, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled." And then she turns, goes back inside, and slams the door. In the last frame, you see a confused Snoopy looking toward the house, shivering and hungry and utterly baffled. To quote the book of James, if a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill," and yet do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? Faith without works is dead, says the book of James. Proclamation without service is dead. Christianity without social concern is dead. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a deeper look into the book of James, and each week we'll study a different work of the faith, a different means by which our faith is expressed and in turn kept alive. So for today, our theme is impartiality. Let's listen again to James's initial rhetorical question at the beginning of our reading. My brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Our Lord Jesus Christ did not show favoritism or partiality to the rich over the poor. Proverbs 22 put it this way, which Steve read just a few minutes ago. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is maker of them all. God loves all God's children equally, even if all God's children are not equal in wealth or talents or social status. Throughout the Bible, we hear a steady drumbeat of warning toward those who are rich and a demand that the poor be treated with respect. This is a non-negotiable Christian value, but we don't like to talk about it too much in the church, especially in wealthy churches. In fact, if you've ever heard the Beatitudes read in church, my guess is it was the version that appears in Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit, writes Matthew, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit. Surely we all know that feeling. We've all been poor in spirit, and so we each receive with thanks our blessing. But flip to the Gospel of Luke, and it's, blessed are the poor, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Not poor in spirit, just the poor. And if you weren't already feeling a little excluded from that, four verses later, the Gospel writer adds, and woe to you who are rich. So it's no wonder then that we favor Matthew's Beatitudes, is it? All this talk about the poor and the rich makes us a little uneasy. Well, James continues the discomfort and pushes the point further, calling us out on how we treat those who appear rich and those who appear poor when they come to church. According to James, if someone looks like a somebody in world terms and the church gives that person special treatment, while treating those who look ragged and dirty as if they are a nuisance, then we are violating our basic Christian convictions and showing that our faith is dead. You see, James reminds us that the poor are rich in faith and that they, according to the gospel, are heirs of the kingdom of God. You know, he might as well have reminded us that God did not choose to come into the flesh as a rich person who could do some good for others by his social status. No, God chose to come into the world as one despised and rejected, but even with that, it's hard for us to learn these lessons, isn't it? I know of a church in Dallas who among their membership includes a former United States president, a former NFL quarterback and current sports broadcaster, the owner of the Dallas Cowboys franchise, the CEO of American Airlines, and many other notable politicians, businessmen, athletes, and CEOs. It is a vibrant church full of all kinds of people, but it is not short of famous members. Friends, it may make us a tad uncomfortable to look around these walls and acknowledge the wealth and privilege within this church. Yes, we have a lot of famous people who worship here, but we also sit in the most wealthy neighborhood in all of Dallas. We just completed a $65 million capital campaign, and we share a campus with a university that charges over $50,000 a year in tuition and student fees. You see, acknowledging who we are and what we have is critically important for a church like ours if we want to honor God. Whether our faith is alive or not depends upon how we treat those whom the world too easily dismisses. Whatever we might say about cultivating benefactors whose gifts help to provide sustenance for ministries and programs and new buildings, James stops us and warns us about the temptation to favor people like this over against people whose affliction reminds us of how contingent our good fortune actually is. I am grateful for the generosity of many of our members, and I recognize that I too, while not a one percenter, am by all means wealthy. But we have to be careful in regards to the people we favor, lest our discipleship become half-hearted and we submit only to desire. The desire to be comfortable, the desire to be upwardly mobile, the desire to experience only life's ups and to be insulated from life's downs. Such desire fuels litigious efforts to secure our well-being at the expense of others, regardless of their own contingent circumstances. Instead, friends, we should ensure that we are always pursuing wholehearted faithfulness to God, which requires of us wholehearted faithfulness to the least of Jesus's brothers and sisters, to orphans and widows, to the naked, hungry neighbors, to wounded and broken, left behind bystanders. So you see, as it turns out, the more diverse we become, the greater the chance we can be judged to be faithful. We cannot rely on the canon that says that everyone is welcome here while the evidence suggests otherwise. Now, in the almost 4 years that I've been here, I've seen a lot of growth. We're always doing better. But friends, we can never allow the church to become a social register. We are the church of Jesus Christ, not a social club. And if we want our faith to remain alive, then it must be expressed in our radical, impartial hospitality. This is just one of the ways that our faith is made manifest. And thanks to the book of James, there's really no ambiguity about it. As St. Francis of Assisi famously remarked, "Preach the gospel always, and if you must, use words." Meaning the gospel will be heard clearest when our deeds speak loudest. So let's start by demonstrating radical hospitality to all people. Amen.